Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
John chapter 1 verse 43 says that the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Come and be my disciple." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went off to look for Nathanael and told him, "We've found the very person that Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can anything good come from there?" "Just come and see for yourself," Philip said. And as they approached Jesus, he said, "Here comes an honest man, a true son of Israel." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." And Nathanael replied, "Teacher, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus asked him, "Do you believe all this just because I told you that I had seen you under a fig tree? You'll see greater things than this." And then he said, "The truth is, you'll see all of heaven open up and the angels of God going up and down upon the Son of Man." Jesus was just had just eaten tea with Andrew and Peter and John. They're all from the same little town called Bethsaida. And he was on his way to Galilee where he met a guy called Philip. Philip goes on to become one of his disciples as well. Philip then goes looking for Nathanael. And when Philip finds Nathanael, he says to him, "I've found the one that all the law and the prophets have been talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son." And Nathanael says back to Philip, "Yeah, right, Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. You've got to be kidding. Nazareth is famous for producing weird people. Radical people. There were a whole bunch of people who prior to Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah and they all seemed to come from Nazareth. It was just a weird place. It would be like saying, I have found the one who is going to save Australia and he comes from Byron Bay." Yeah, not sure. You know, it just doesn't carry that ring of Canberra about it. Nathanael replies, Philip says, "Well, come and check it out for yourself." And then as they're going to see Jesus, Jesus approaches them and as soon as he sees Nathanael, he declares that here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. By calling Nathanael an Israelite, he was actually giving Nathanael the name of that was originally given to Jacob, and Jacob was given the name to indicate just how blessed he was to become. And Nathanael says to him, "Well, where'd you get that idea that I'm a true Israelite and that there's nothing false? Where do you get that idea that I'm about to become blessed? Where do you see me as being any different from anybody else?" And Jesus answers, "A couple of days ago, I saw you sitting under a fig tree." And it blows Nathanael's mind. Well, so what? He saw him sitting under a fig tree. What's the big deal about that? It's just a fig tree. Well, it turns out that for Jewish people, the fig tree throughout history held a real significance as a place where when they would gather for corporate prayer, they would go to the synagogue. But when you would go for individual prayer, you would go and sit under a fig tree somewhere on your own where you could just go and pray and read through Scripture. And that was the common place. And you can read through the Old Testament, and time after time after time, you read of all the kings of Israel, the good kings of Israel, receiving a word from God under the fig tree. And that's simply because that was the favorite place that people would go to pray and read Scripture. And so when Jesus declares Nathanael to be a man in whom nothing is false and a true Israelite. And Nathanael says, where do you get that from? Jesus says, because a couple of days ago, I overheard you praying. And I heard the kind of prayer that you were praying. And man, that impressed me. Imagine impressing God with your prayer. That's kind of cool. Imagine, well, if Jesus was just to walk by you at a random time in your life, just any kind of random time, what would be the chance of Jesus catching you praying? Now, if I'm honest, in my life, Jesus would have to come at a very specific time, and he'd want to walk quickly if he was going to just catch me randomly praying. It wouldn't be hard for Jesus to walk past and for him to catch me working. It would be quite normal if Jesus was to pass at a random time and even catch me doing stuff for church. It would be quite normal if Jesus was to walk past and he was to catch me just goofing off and being lazy. But for Jesus just to randomly walk past at some stage and catch me praying would be quite a random experience. For Nathanael, it was normal. And that was the comment that Jesus was making about his life. He was saying, here is a true Israelite, a man who is to be blessed beyond measure. Here is a man in whom nothing is false, because I heard you praying. I caught you under the fig tree. Nathanael's response was that he was dumbfounded, and he confesses to his new teacher that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus responds with, well, calm down, fella, because you haven't seen anything yet. There's going to come a time when you're going to see all of heaven open up and you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jacob, for whom that was originally spoken about, actually had a vision where he saw angels and ascending and descending from heaven to earth as heaven was opened up, and all of a sudden God was able to minister on earth. And that was Jacob's original vision, and we know it as Jacob's ladder, and that was what he saw. And now Jesus is saying, you're actually about to see the fulfillment of that vision occur in your lifetime, in your space, because of your prayer. And again, that just grips Nathanael, and then 3 days later they go to Nathanael's hometown, and Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding, and then a series of miracles begin, and Nathanael's life is completely turned around. But it happens because he prayed. It happened because he spent time under the fig tree. Now, if I'm talking about the different kinds of prayer, gee whiz, this is a topic that we could explore for such a long time. But Jesus wasn't referring here to the kind of prayer that was prayed in the synagogue, the kind of prayer that was prayed in the temple. I'm sure he didn't have anything against that kind of prayer. But what really impressed Jesus Christ was to catch Nathanael in a quiet moment of prayer and solitude on his own under his favourite fig tree. That's what we need to rediscover in ourselves. The work that we do for church is great, and we need to keep doing it. The work that we do in our job is great. We need to keep doing it. The work that we do with our families is great. We need to keep doing it. But the time that we just spend on our own, spaced out in front of a TV, is fine. But we got to prioritize those moments of prayer. They can't be random. They can't be rarely. Jesus needs to be able to walk past us. The thing that really impresses Jesus is that time where we get alone, We're not trying to impress anybody else. It's not like we're praying in front of a whole group of people. We're not trying to say grace in front of our father-in-law. We're not praying that God would give us another $2.2 million. Just time alone with Jesus under the fig tree or wherever it is that you go. So why then is our prayer so much, so often are just a ritual, meaningless words? Sometimes the only reason we say those words are to impress the other people in the room, meet the parents style. We're not impressing God with that kind of thing. I mean, even the Lord's Prayer can be, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, for kingdom come, thy will be done. Forgive us the day of our deeds. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation." Amen. Thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory. Amen. Or grace before a meal. I remember my brother one time, as we would sit down to say grace every night, it was get through grace as quick as you can so that we can begin eating. And so it was, "For we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. Amen." And you would say it as quickly, not "for what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. Amen." We had it, we'd kind of reduced this whole prayer down to the shortest possible moment it could be. "For what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. Amen." And we could begin eating as the amen is being said. I remember my brother one time being asked to say grace. He said, 2645395. And we started, and it was just our phone number. And but it seemed to have the same meaning. And it was just this thing that we had to race through in order to be able to get to the food. And so long as that ritual was performed, it was okay. We could start eating. Grace in our house was in no way a thanksgiving for the food that was presented before us. It was just a ritual that we had to get through very, very quickly in order to begin eating. And now that might be an extreme, but maybe not that extreme when it comes to our own prayer life. As we examine the moment that we squeeze our prayer life into, and maybe... maybe it's that moment between when we remember to pray and we're in the car and we actually arrive at our destination, or the phone rings, or maybe it's that brief second that we get on the toilet that we think, "Oh, I better pray now," or just because I'm in solitude, or maybe it's that. Half an hour that we allow each day that becomes 30 seconds as we're walking out the door, and we realise we've forgotten, and we better squeeze a quick one in today. And it becomes ritual, and it's not something passionate. It's not something from the heart. It's not a handing over of ourselves to God for Him to examine us, for us to communicate with Him, but just a ritual. Jesus teaches us to pray with boldness. Jesus teaches us to pray with passion. Jesus teaches us to pray with persistence. That we would regularly and boldly present our lives before God and expect Him to intervene and expect Him to bless the circumstances that we're discussing with each other. And if that's not what prayer is like, why not? Why isn't it? Because for most of us, it's not. And I include myself in this. Most times, prayer is not like that. I think often it's because we might not actually say the words, but in our mind, we think, "I don't really know if God can make a difference in this circumstance. I'm not really sure whether God is able." The fact is, I have never been approached by the UN to go to the Middle East and sort out the conflict that seems to continually bubble away in the Middle East there. And the reason that the UN has never come to me to sort that problem out is because I have no ability to sort that problem out. There would be no point in them coming to me to do something about it because I can't do anything about it. Sometimes I think the reason that we don't pray to God about different circumstances is because subconsciously or consciously we think, well, what can even God do about that? There's no point in presenting it to him in prayer because what could he do about it? Many of us have very serious wishes for 2011, but we refuse to ask God for help because we fear that there's nothing he could actually do about it. In talking to a friend, I said to him just last week, what is it, or this week as it turns out, what is it that you're hoping for this year? And he said, oh, this isn't going to be a good year. I said, oh, why is that? Well, my mother will die, and it looks likely that I'll lose my job, and listed off a whole list of these major issues going on in his life. And we met each other during Bible college, and I talked to him about presenting these things to the Lord, and I realized that even for him, without him actually saying the words, the reason that he'd never brought this stuff to God in prayer was because he just didn't believe that God could do anything about it. These were things that were just going to have to happen. They would happen. It was inevitable that they were going to happen. So, well, just prepare yourself for the worst because that's what this year is going to look like. That doesn't have to be the case. We believe in a God who can make a difference. We believe in a God who is able. He created the universe. The entire universe was created in a day with no effort, with no problem at all. God just spoke words and it came to be. God is able. We're praying to a God for whom raising dead people to life is of no issue to him. We're praying to a God for whom nothing is too difficult. He can part rivers. He can provide enough food for 40 years for 1 million people in a desert miraculously every single day. He can tell H2O to stop raining and stop flooding a boat and can just calm storms and do that no problem. So for that kind of a God, why don't we present? Because we just forget who it is that we're praying to. God is not like you or I. God doesn't see the facts of the situation the way we see the facts of the situation. We see the facts of a situation and think that the inevitable result is this. But God sees the facts of the situation and says, well, the truth of the matter is that. And we need to first of all get over our fear that God is not able to change our circumstance because God is able. Secondly, I think that we worry that God is not willing to change our circumstance. Maybe he's able to do it, but just unwilling to do it. Yes, we believe that God can heal. He just chooses not to. Almost always. He's unwilling, unkind, and not too generous with the things that he is able to do. I have a very wealthy friend, and he won't go and eat at the places where I normally eat because he eats in a, like, there's this other world for really, really rich people. And he lives in that world. And we go to places that I've never seen before. I've walked down those streets before, but you go in and it's just a different world. And when I eat with him in those places, he is one of the richest people I know. But it always, well, every single time that we've gone out for dinner, he has never been willing to open his wallet and pay for that dinner at the end of it all. But he's the one who's chosen this ridiculously expensive restaurant. He is one of the most one of the most resourced people I know, but one of the most ungenerous people the stingiest people I know as well. So he has to eat in these restaurants, but I end up paying for it. And Sometimes that's why he's so rich. Sometimes I think that that's how we view God. Infinite resource, able to do things, just unwilling, a little bit stingy, a little bit tight-fisted when it comes to actually performing miracles or altering circumstance or doing anything. I think the third fear that we have is not that God is not able, it's not that God is unwilling, but that God is unwilling for us, for me. He's willing to help other people, probably other people who are more spiritual, probably other people who deserve it more, probably other people who pray more often, who read their Bible more often, who seem to be better at church. Like when I come, yeah, sure, I come to church, but I look around me and everyone else seems to be better than I am because they obviously don't know the stuff that I've got up to in the last week, in the last month, so far this year. They don't know the thoughts that I think when I'm sitting in these rows. I'm not as good as everyone else. So I'm sure that God is willing to help everybody else in this room, but when it comes to me personally, he's just unwilling. He's able to because he has infinite resource. He's willing to for the good people that are around me, just unwilling when it comes to me. And frankly, I deserve it because I'm not worthy of what you deserve. Well, that also is an untruth, because God is able, God is willing, and God wants to do it for you. God knows everything, of course he does, but for you to think that your circumstance is any different to anybody else that's here is just untrue. The fact is we all struggle. The fact is we all have those thoughts. The fact is we've all got a past. The fact is that we all go through stuff and do things and don't do things that we wish we should have and we wish we hadn't. And that's who we are. We're broken. We're sinful. We're deliberately messed up. But that doesn't change God. God is able. God is willing. And God is willing when it comes to you. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within all of us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen." I've got a big imagination. But when the Bible says to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or even imagine, so he has the resource according to his power that is at work, so he is able, he has the resource and he is willing to use it according to his power that is at work within each of us, that he is actually wanting to use his incredible resource in your circumstance, not just in the circumstance of the person next to you, but in your circumstance, according to his power that is at work within each of us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so it comes to perhaps my favorite parable on prayer, and it's in some of your Bibles, it will be called the parable of the persistent widow. It's in Luke chapter 18 in the first section, verses 1 to 8. And it says this, that Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God or care about what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? Jesus was asking the question, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus walks by, is he even going to find you ready to pray? Is he going to find any faith there for your circumstance? He wants it there. He wants to catch you under your fig tree. This story has three main characters in it. The first character, the obvious character in this story, is the widow. You've got to understand, it's hard enough for a widow these days to deal with the grief of losing her husband in whatever circumstance it was that she lost her husband. Even today, to be a widow is difficult. And here we have the main character in our story, also a widow. But a widow in those days was far worse because there was no pension. There was no government subsidy. There was no healthcare card for her. There was no special medical care that she would receive. If as a widow she had been supported by her husband, and if as a widow, which was likely in those days, she was completely unskilled, most widows, when their husbands died, if their husbands had not earned enough money to support them the rest of their life, they also had a very short lifespan before they also died. As a widow, you were in a desperate situation because your parents knew that, well, you're a girl and girls weren't worthy of training. They didn't get the same schooling that a boy would get. They didn't get the same workplace training that a boy would get. They didn't get the same skills training that a boy would get. So you find yourself suddenly as a widow with no way of receiving any kind of income. And death was a very likely outcome for a widow in those days. She was poor. She would have no land. Her land would have been taken off her by her family if her husband had died, because as soon as the husband died, all the inheritance got passed on. She would have no job. She had no power in her society. She certainly had no status. If she had no sons, and we're not told whether she has sons or not, but if she had no sons, she was a beggar. She was a street person. She was a social outcast. So this is the widow that we're talking about in the story, a street woman with no power, with no ability to better her circumstance, with no way of financially providing herself, likely to die very soon. The second character we have is the villain. We don't know much about the villain, but we do know that he was harassing her. We're not sure what form that harassment took on. Maybe he was harassing her physically. And one of the options for a widow in those days to survive was to very quickly get remarried. And maybe he was harassing her physically, because men would know that as soon as a husband died, that woman was suddenly in a very desperate situation, and so may even abuse a woman sexually, with the little carrot being dangled out saying, well, maybe I'll look after you financially if you satisfy me sexually. And so this was a common and disgusting practice that took place in those days, that people would manipulate widows knowing their circumstance. It's possible that that's what this villain was doing. It's also possible that he was withholding or even stealing funds for her support, because her inheritance was taken away and family support was the only thing that was going to care for her. The villain may have been one of her own family that was withholding that support from her, and she wasn't able to get the money that she needed to live. But whatever was going on, the harassment was of such a standard that it was making her desperate, desperate for her own life. The villain was winning, the widow was losing. The widows had no protection. There was no legal protection for them. There was no physical protection for them. And if she had no family to help, there was certainly going to be no government help that was going to come to her aid. She had one shot left, and that was her local judge. Bum bum. Because her judge, we are told, was an unjust judge. The judge that she had to go to was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about people. She had to go before her local judge to plead her case and to throw herself on his mercy. So she does that. She goes to court and she pleads her case to court. The judge says no and throws her out on the street, ignores her request. Now, we don't know why he ignored the request. It would be likely that the villain had paid off the judge. And the judge was just making a decision based on who could pay the most money. And it wasn't going to be the widow, and it was going to be the villain. So the judge had ruled in favor of the villain because he was the one with the money. It was so unjust. And this woman saw just how unjust it was. But Jesus' own description of this judge says that he didn't fear God and he didn't respect other people, which meant that because he didn't fear God, there was no accountability there. He wasn't worried about any eternal consequence to any decision that he made. There was no accountability. There was no respect for God's word or God's wisdom or God's justice. So he didn't turn to Scripture to see what's the right way of making a decision. He wasn't concerned about his own personal judgment where he'd have to give an account for his decisions. So he made up his own justice based on his own self-interest. And he didn't respect others. He didn't care how the outcome affected other people. People didn't matter to him, so he abused them. People were just hassles. People were just problems. But this judge was the widow's last resort. Her friends must have been telling her, don't waste your time. The judge and the villain are probably in it together. Why bother? The judge throws her out onto the streets. But fortunately, the parable doesn't end there. The widow can't bribe the judge. She has no money. There is no higher court that a widow is allowed to appeal to. So there's no appeal system. There's no other judge that she can go to. So she determines her own way of getting justice through pestering, as only a widow could. She had nothing better to do with her day. So she thought, the one resource I've got is time. And I will turn up wherever he is, and I will continue asking this question and bugging him until I get justice. Every time the judge turned around, there she was. She follows him to his home and begs him for justice. She follows him to work and begs him for justice. She follows him to the pub and begs him for justice. And eventually, embarrassed in front of his friends and just wanting to get rid of this woman who would not leave her alone, the unjust judge grants her favor. And the widow got justice eventually from an unjust judge. And unfortunately, I have sat in church and heard that parable preached and actually heard the preacher say, the judge is like God. And if we would just pester him enough, if we would just persist in our prayer, this parable tells us that if we can just continually pray and pray and pray for the same things, and every time God turns around, there you are praying. And every time God goes to work, there you are praying. Every time Jesus walked, there you are praying. And we are like that widow. And we don't have the resource that we need. And so, but that's just not true. This is a parable of opposites. Jesus told this parable deliberately using a widow because our position is exactly the opposite to that widow. He told the parable of an unjust judge because God is exactly the opposite to that judge. In the story, and that's the difference between reading this as an allegory. An allegory means that you read it and you equate people to the people in the story. We're like the widow, God's like the judge. A parable is different to that, and Jesus clearly explains this as a parable. As an allegory, we're like the widow with no rights. God is the judge who is not interested, tight-fisted with his blessing. So in our desperate situation, we've got to pester God in prayer, and eventually when God says, okay, I can't stand it, here, have your blessing. But it's a parable. We're the opposite to the widow. Where the widow was poor, we are rich. Where the widow was powerless, we have power in God. Where the widow was forgotten by society, we are remembered by the God of the universe, the God who created the universe. He knows you by name. Where the widow was abandoned, we are remembered. When the widow had no relationship with the judge, we're the judge's sons and daughters, as if he would forget. And where the judge was not interested, tight-fisted, God is righteous and just and holy and tender and responsive and sympathetic and generous, a loving God who loves to give his blessings. So what Jesus was teaching here in prayer is you don't have to pester God for him to alter your circumstance. He has infinite resource and he wants to use it in your circumstance. But James says that you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do receive, you spend it on yourself. James says the reason that you don't have a change in your circumstance is simply because you haven't prayed about it. God is like, when we've seen it over the last week, a volume of water being held back by a dam, just waiting for those dam walls to be burst open so that his blessing and power can be poured out upon you. And all it takes is just the presentation of that in prayer to God for him to be able to release his blessing upon your life. But James says you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do receive, instead of doing what you originally prayed, you just spend the blessing upon yourself. Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This really is perhaps one of my favourite prayers that I want to show you. Because for me, it exemplifies what Jesus is talking about in this parable. There was a concert held in honour of Nelson Mandela. It became the most viewed concert ever to be watched in the world. It overtook Live Aid as being the biggest concert ever. 2 billion people watched this concert live. It was an amazing concert held in South Africa. And then in the middle of the concert, they brought out a little boy called Andrew who began to pray for Africa. And he began to pray about the injustice and the poverty and the circumstance of AIDS and how that is killing off generations of people in Africa. And he stood up and prayed for Africa. And you think, what can one little boy's prayer do? Seriously. But he didn't care. He prayed like God was actually listening. He prayed like God had infinite resource. He prayed like God had the ability to change things. He prayed like God actually wanted to do something in him. I want you to see Andrew's prayer.
I would like to introduce you to Andrew's Mr. Africa. Yeah. Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for this wonderful day that you've given to us. Father, I pray and commit the whole world into your hands. Father, I pray and commit the world into your blood. Father, people are dying. People are suffering. People are crying, oh Lord. Father, I pray that you bring peace, love, and unity into the world. Father, I pray that you bring us all together to fight AIDS and bring solution to AIDS. I come against and I bind the spirit of poverty and I release the spirit of abundance in the name of Jesus. Whatever the devil has planned against the world, I bind it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ and bring solution to AIDS. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
So let's pray. Jesus, if we're honest, it would be so unlikely for you to catch us praying, for you to catch us under the fig tree. And it's to our shame that we say that. But we pray that you would help us pray. We pray that you would renew our passion for prayer. We pray that you would turn our ritualistic 30 seconds, 20 seconds if we can make it, into a bold and passionate plea for your generosity to be poured out upon us, our families, our church, our nation, and the entire world. And we do so knowing that you have the ability to do whatever we could ask or imagine and beyond, because your resource is infinite. There is nothing you can't do. We do so because we know that not only is your resource beyond our brain's capacity, but that you are willing to use it for those around us, for those in other places, and for us personally. So we are sorry for the things we have done wrong. We are sorry for the times when we have known right and we have not done it. But Jesus, we're not going to use that as an excuse for not allowing you to work in our lives anymore. And so we present our prayers and our requests to you boldly, confidently, and knowing of your generosity. Thank you, God, that you have not made us like that widow without a relationship with you, where we must pester you in order to receive a tight-fisted and ungenerous blessing, but that you have made us wealthy, that you have made us sons and daughters of the Most High God, that you have given us relationship and you have given us the promise of your goodness and your blessing. And I thank you that you are not like that unjust judge, so tight-fisted with your responses, but you are a good Father who pours out more blessing than we can hold. Jesus, help us to pray like Andrew. Help us to pray with confidence, knowing our position in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.